This time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Our attention will be given this morning to verses 11 through 13, but we'll read verses 1 to 14 for the whole context. Again, this is God's holy and infallible word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. Romans chapter 6, Paul is laboring to help us to understand what has happened to us in Christ. What has happened to those of us who've been united to Christ by grace through faith in His person and in His work, through faith in His sufficiency of life and death, to those who trust in the victory of His resurrection for our lives. And the Scriptures would tell us that we have been made holy, which doesn't merely mean that we've been separated. We've been made holy, which means we have been made devoted to God. That's the essence of holiness, that we would be devoted to God. Now you have to appreciate that Paul was familiar with the kind of religious belief and expression that taught that we are to prove our devotion to God by the way in which we live. In other words, we are to show off our holiness. Paul was familiar with that kind of religion. And the idea is that those who prove their devotion to God, well, they're the ones who become justified. They're the ones that God vindicates. Good job. You have been righteous. They're acknowledged for their righteous record. They're acknowledged for their faithfulness. But you see, Paul's gospel, the way he preached it, the way he taught, made it sound like we cannot naturally be devoted to God. The way Paul preached the gospel, it was in direct conflict with this kind of self-righteous religion. Paul would tell us that we are corrupt. Paul would tell us that we are lawless by nature. Paul would tell us that we actually need God's grace to provide the forgiveness of our sins. and to provide for us the righteous record of Jesus Christ in order to be to have a reconciled relationship with God. And the immediate response from those who were hearing would be, well, why did God provide the law then, Paul? Why did God provide the law if it were not for us to obey? If we couldn't obey? And Paul would tell us, first of all, the law was given to show us that we are corrupt and sinful. That the law was actually given to increase the knowledge of our sin. And his conclusion in chapter 5, verse 20 is this, but let us not stop there. Where sin increased, grace super increased. Those who build their lives around proving their devotion to God scorn a message like this. It sounds so effortless. It sounds so passive. And what would happen here is that they would misunderstand and some would just come right out and accuse gospel preachers of giving warrant to sin. You're giving people permission to sin because of this free grace gospel. This free grace gospel creates a world where my good deeds and my sincere efforts and my virtuous intentions of devotion not only go unnoticed, but they're actually, you're telling me, judged as sin-filled? You're telling me that my sincere efforts and my virtuous intentions are rejected as self-serving? How dare you, Paul? And so the critical response to the gospel is this question that we hear in verse 1. So are we supposed to sin so that grace may increase, Paul? And when we began chapter 6, we were told that grace does not, it cannot lead to lawlessness. May it never be. God forbid. Instead, the gospel declares that our whole relationship with God is built not upon our devotion to God, but is built upon God's devotion to us. We have received a right standing with God through faith. We've been credited with Christ's righteous living on our behalf. And more than that, in Christ's death, having been united with Him, we have died to sin's dominion and power. And in Christ's resurrection, we have received a new birth so we can live in devotion to God. You see, this is so important, Christian. Not just, we don't believe just that God has done something for us. We believe that God has done something to us in our redemption. And the point here is for me to understand, I am not the source or the origin of devotion. I am not the source or the origin of holiness. I don't have the natural ability to live in devotion to God. Rather, I have become a new creation so that I am enabled with a new spirit and a new heart to be holy, to be what the Bible calls a saint. And therefore, because of what Christ has done to me, I am not to live in service to sin. I'm not to live under its power, but I am to live before God. I am to live to God. I'm to live toward God. My life is to be a life that is for God. Paul will repeat this main point, stated in various different ways. In verse 2, he says, "How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" In verse 5, "Since we've become united with Christ in His death like His, certainly we shall also be in a resurrection like His." In verse 8, "Now since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." And now today in verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you hear the theme over and over again? Consider what Christ did to you. Consider what Christ did to you. Consider what Christ did to you. We're reviewing verses 1 to 10 because today we're going to hear a lot of application. Today we're going to hear a lot of what it means then for us to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we can't go to application until you understand this. Christ has given you new life through faith so that you can live before God in committed, joyful surrender and submission to Him. So that you can live, as He will later say in this chapter, as a slave to God. And submission, it may not sound like a good deal to our contemporary ears. It may not sound appealing. But you see, this is the only relationship that provides the new life that you need. This is the only relationship that provides true liberty and not the false liberty that your sin promises and cannot deliver. This is the only relationship that provides the real joy that even in the deepest and darkest trials of your life, the world and the flesh and the devil cannot rob from you. You see? And so today you are called to give your attention to the Word of God as we consider what God has for us in this passage. We want to consider three points to help guide us through our text today, verses 11 and 12 and 13. We want to consider, first of all, that understanding God's truth is necessary to your holiness. Understanding God's truth is necessary to your holiness. And secondly, being dead to sin in Christ is necessary to your holiness. And thirdly, being alive to God in Christ is necessary to your holiness. Understanding God's truth, being dead to sin, being alive to God, these are all necessary for you to live a life of devotion to God. So with that, let's consider first that understanding God's truth or receiving God's knowledge is necessary to your holiness. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here Paul calls us to consider. Some translations reckon. Some translations count yourselves. And what he's telling us to do is to consider something that is true about ourselves so that we can walk in that truth. Consider is an accounting term. It means to make sure that things match up. The things match on both sides. It's also a rhetorical term, meaning a kind of speaking or debating term. This word consider means to reason. Sometimes it even means to argue. Now, why would we need to count ourselves to be something that we already are? Why would Paul say this, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Well, he tells us that we need to consider it. We need to take the time to see if this really matches up because we may not believe it. It may be something that we don't actually believe or believe consistently in our lives. Consider the Israelites who were freed from the land of Egypt and were brought out of the house of bondage. Even though they were free, they didn't live like those who were free. They lived in constant worry about their protection and their provision. And we've looked at this theme before. In chapter 15, what did we read? That the people grumbled at Moses. What are we going to drink? They just passed through the Red Sea. And as if that weren't a miracle enough, you know, as if that weren't enough to give them assurance that God is going to provide for them. He's going to protect them. Just as He's brought them through, here they are. What shall we drink? In chapter 16, you remember how they actually longed to be back in their slavery, to be back in Egypt, where at least there they were eating bread to the full. They had pots of meat brought to them. And the funny thing about that is, you know, there they were crying out to God, please deliver us, please save us. But now it's like, oh, we just, those are like full of our dreams. If we could just be back there in slavery, it was just so grand. And that's what self-deception does. Because of this, you understand what these people were actually kept from? They were kept from rejoicing in God. They lacked thankfulness in their hearts. All they could get out was murmuring and grumbling and complaining instead of considering who they were and who and what God had done for them. They complained of what He wasn't doing. I want you to consider the other meaning of consider here, to reason or to argue. You see, what these people should have done was they should have argued with themselves. They should have actually argued with the sinful temptations that were within them. What shall we drink? Shut up, you. Just wait a minute. Let us pray instead of complaining. Oh God, please provide us something to drink. Why would you argue? Why would you say such a thing? Why would you accuse God of not caring about you? We need to argue with ourselves. And Paul's giving us some ammunition here to argue with ourselves. Don't you know you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Put away your sins. Now, he's not arguing this in order to make it true. He's arguing this because these are the facts. This is the truth. And this is what Paul has been emphasizing all along. In verse 3, he says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Do you not know this? Didn't anybody sit you down and teach you this? Is this something you're still learning? In verse 6, he emphasizes what we know. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of our sin might be done away with. In verse 9, knowing this, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And now, consider yourselves. You see, here's the point. Just as spiritual lies and deceit are destructive to your soul, and sometimes to your body, so spiritual truth is transformative to your soul. You must hide and treasure God's Word in your heart so that you do not sin against God. When Jesus Himself fought against lies, you know what He declared? It is written. He went to the Word of God. He went to the promise of God. He went to the knowledge of God. We then must be thinking and understanding Christians. We cannot give in to the tide of our society that is anti-intellectual, that really doesn't care much about knowledge, that says actually that the informed and knowledgeable people are the bad people. They're trying to hide things from us. They're trying to get up over us with their knowledge. And some of that is true. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to be a people who think and understand according to the Word of God. And yet there's more. We can't just stop there. We can't just be a thinking and understanding people. You know, Christianity is not just to be this kind of rationalistic religion. We must be a trusting and believing people. Right? The Christian life is one of faith and practice, of believing and doing. We have things to believe. We have things to do for our God. Let me explain what I mean by this. We should not just want to know about the Trinity. We must want to know the triune God, and to commune with each of the persons of the Godhead. We don't just want to know about the death and the resurrection of Jesus as historical facts, you know, as things to use to argue against people who try and say that these aren't historical events. Instead, we must know that His death and His resurrection frees us from the power of sin and renews our life so that we can live in devotion to Him. We must be a people of faith, of trust. We often fall into sin when we fail to know and to believe our status in Christ and our identity in Christ and our condition in Christ. We fall to sin's temptation, not merely because we lack some kind of internal willpower. We fall to sin's temptation because we fail to understand our union with Jesus. Because we fail to believe in the salvation and the sufficiency and the satisfaction of Jesus. Instead, I should consider fundamental truths that affect my life. Things like this: I don't belong to myself. I have been bought at the price of the blood of Christ. I belong to Him. I am not my own anymore. I have no right to just walk in my own way. Or things like this: I am dead to sin's power and dominion. I am dead to the claim and the control of sin's mastery over my life. And that means I can live in Christ's freedom. And so you see, knowledge is necessary to your holiness. Let us begin with this. God has provided us His Word so that we would be taught, so that we would be confronted, so that we would be corrected, so that we would be discipled in righteousness. But first we are to be taught. That brings us to our second point. Being dead to sin in Christ is necessary to your holiness. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. I want you to take a moment to understand and appreciate how we have these natural religious tendencies in us and how the gospel seeks to reverse those natural religious tendencies. Consider the gospel, first of all. God provides divine truth to us. We may call this the divine indicative, which simply means this: that God provides statements about who He is, what He's done, what He is doing, what He will do in order to bring you to Him. Divine indicative. But then also, we have the divine requirements or the divine imperatives. And these are statements about what we are to do in response to God. So what God has done, is doing, will do in our response. Indicative, imperative. Okay? The significance of that is this. I said that the gospel reverses our natural religious tendencies. You see, by nature, what we do is we flip the indicative and the imperative. It goes something like this: if I do this, if I do my part, then God will do that. Then God will respond to me with favor and appreciation and acknowledgement. I'm not looking at what God has done first and then my response to Him. I'm looking first at what I need to do and then God's response to me. That's just like what we're talking about at the beginning, that kind of self-righteous religion. And note that Paul here has been giving to us the truth. He's been giving to us the indicative. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've been buried with Him. You've risen with Him to newness of life. And then, now, in these verses, He gives to us the biblical response. And how is this imperative to my life? What am I supposed to do with this? And He says, you're to live according to your death and your resurrection in Jesus. You're to live according to your union with Christ. You're dead to sin's power. Therefore, don't give sin power over your mortal body. Now, I have to say something quick about mortal body before we give an illustration here. Mortal body is not to be taken merely for skin and bones, but your whole person, especially as sin carries its desires out bodily. Sin's commands are carried out physically in your life, in other words. We've said this before, that sin became incarnate in you. Sin became embodied in you. But when the old nature was put to death, as we read in verse 5, you were set free from the dominion of sin. And now you're not to let sin boss the new you around. The sin is not to come and try to take you back and possess you as a slave or a servant again. It has no rights. It has no power. And what Paul's saying here is you're dead to sin's power. Don't give sin power over your mortal body. If you've been freed from slavery, don't go back to the slave master and seek to work for him again. Now we have to be clear here. Paul's not saying that this power is fundamentally in you. The grace of God is not dependent on you or your will. We are dependent on the grace of God. But we must rely on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. We must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit as the true means of our sanctification, the true means of our becoming holy people. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The promise, you're dead to sin in Christ, is to be mixed then with your duty. Don't let sin reign. How do you live this out then? How is it that you practically don't let sin reign in your mortal body? Let me give you four suggestions. First of all, you must understand the root, the core, the heart of every temptation. We talked about this last Saturday evening. What's the root of every temptation? The root of every temptation is to call you into unbelief. The root of every temptation is to call you to doubt the character and the Word of God, the promise of God, and to put more trust in yourself, the way that you perceive things. The core root of every temptation is to get your gaze off of Jesus and onto yourself. And you know how easy that is, because by nature we are people who are centered upon ourselves. So you have to understand the root of every temptation. Secondly, you have to structure your life to avoid these temptations. You have to structure your life in a way that you actually don't put yourself around the people and places and things that always are trying to get your gaze off of Jesus and onto yourself. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul uses an illustration of an athlete who runs a race. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, you need to live out this Christian life and run this race as if you're pursuing that prize. And he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from this race. You need to structure your life to avoid temptation. I don't know what that looks like for you individually, but you know, Jesus says it this way. Look, if your hand makes you sin, you need to cut that thing off. If your eye makes you sin, you need to pluck that thing out. And we always try and qualify this. You know, he doesn't mean literally. You know, no, he doesn't mean literally. But here's the thing, he's calling you to something much more radical than plucking your eye out. He's calling you to let go of the things and walk away from the things and keep yourself from the things that seek to pull you into hell and away from Christ. That's more radical than plucking your eye out. Pluck your eye out and you still have a heart that lusts after the desires of the flesh. So what are you doing to keep yourself from the desires of the flesh? We've got to structure our life to avoid temptation. And we walk around so innocently. Oh, I was just minding my own business and all of a sudden I just kind of fell off this cliff. It's not what happens. You know, the Christian that is giving themselves over to sin and temptation, they're more like, you remember those old like UNICEF money collecting funnels in the mall? You know, you drop the coin in and it's so fun to watch it go round and round and round and round and round. It just drops in, looking for pennies, whatever you can throw in there. That's the Christian life. We're not innocently walking around all of a sudden, oh, I just dropped off this cliff. We just keep circling around and around and around and around, keep coming back to our sins. Like a dog that keeps coming back to its vomit. We need to structure our life to avoid temptation. Let me just say right here, there's a view about our holiness that we're supposed to just kind of passively wait for God to do something to us. Well, I've already said the power of your holiness and your sanctification is God Himself. But that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. What is Paul saying here? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. Thirdly, don't let sin's peace ease off your battle against sin. Sin is deceptive. It's a deceptive thing. And what it does is, you know, it tries to, if it can't bully you, if it can't master you, if it can't persuade you, then it subtly comes along and it says, it's okay. You've been forgiven. It's okay. Christ will take care of this. And friends, if peace comes, if the feeling of forgiveness comes, but you don't yet hate your sin or mourn and grieve over the cross of your Savior, then know that that is indwelling sin that's seeking to sweet talk you and not the Holy Spirit. Everything's fine. Christ died for you. All is forgiven. You see, you may immoderately be afraid of pain or shame or poverty. In other words, you may be afraid of these things too much. You may be afraid of pain too much or shame or poverty too much, but you can never be hateful against sin too much. Ever. And peace may come to you logically, but that's not by grace. Self-healers hurry on to forget. Self-healers hurry on to minimize their sin without sorrow over sin, without a change of lifestyle. But consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 85. I'll hear what God the Lord will say. Peace to His people He'll convey. To godly ones He's promised this if they refrain from foolishness. You see, the peace of God and the refraining from sin go hand in hand in the work of the Holy Spirit. But if there is the so-called peace of God and the continuation in sin, the habitual sin, that is not the Holy Spirit that is comforting you. Don't let sin's peace ease you off your battle against sin. Fourthly, you need to identify the lies that are embedded in sin and temptation. And there are a host of lies. Lies against sin, lies against yourself, lies about God. You need to identify those lies. And again, I don't know what the particular lies you're tempted with, but let me just give you a sampling. Consider the lies about sin that are embedded in sin. There are lies of minimizing. This isn't such a big deal. I'm not hurting anybody. There are lies about sin in regards to denying sin. This really isn't sin. God really doesn't care about this. This really isn't against the Word of God. There are lies about sin. You know, sin is more enjoyable than actually pleasing God. I feel alive. It's the only time I feel like I have the ability to do what I need to do. There are lies about self embedded in sin as well. You know, I can handle sin. I'm not going to make it a habit. I can do it just this one time. Or maybe lies about self in relationship to your circumstances or you know the people who are around you. It sounds something like this. Blank made me sin. No one made you sin. You sinned. You chose to sin. We choose to sin and rebel. And here's how I know that. Because Jesus Christ was tempted and yet He never sinned. He never blamed His circumstances or the people that persecuted Him or ridiculed Him or scorned Him. He never blamed the hard life that He had. Never blamed the temptation. There's lies about ourselves. Maybe we think, I'm not dead to sin's power. Well then, friends, you're not believing the gospel. Maybe there's lies about God that you're believing. God's not going to judge me harshly for this. Or God, He asks too much of me. I can't really live this way. Or God doesn't care, obviously, about my sinning because He lets me sin. If He lets me do it, then He doesn't care about it. Or if He doesn't care about it because it's not really that big of a sin, it's a pretty small sin in comparison. He's busy dealing with the important sins in this world. And again, you could probably think of some of your own. You probably heard sin whispering in your ear. All a host of lies. We need to identify lies embedded in sin and temptation. And in this way, in these ways, we will more strongly put up a battle and a resistance against sin, and we will not let sin reign in our mortal body to obey its lusts. But you see, Paul has another sin in which we are not to walk. Look at verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Paul goes on further. Not only are we not to let sin reign over or reign in our bodies, but we are also not to offer our various faculties, our various functions. We're not to give ourselves over to sin so that sin could use different parts of us for unrighteousness. Now, the first thing I want to say here is this. It's interesting, the word here, instruments. This is the only place where it's translated as instruments. This is the word armura, which sounds like armor. It actually is the word for weapon. You are not to offer the parts of you over to sin so that sin can use your parts as weapons for unrighteousness. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing us again right to the front, the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. As Christians, we cannot ignore this fight. And while we grow weary, while we grow tired of fighting, this is why one of the reasons why He gives to us things like the Lord's Day, things like the Word of God, things like prayer, things like the church and one another. He gives us all these things so that we can be refreshed. In the midst of battle, we come in for recovery and refreshment. Are you using these things? Verse 12 says that we are not to give control of our person over to sin. And verse 13 says that we're not to offer even our part to sin. And what this does is it calls us back to chapter 3 of Romans, where we saw that list of total depravity. We saw sin affects every aspect and every faculty of our humanity, all of you. You may be wondering, how do I offer the parts of myself to sin? Well, Paul told us in chapter 3, your thoughts ignored God. You forgot God, while at the same time trying to make your own reality. Your motives avoided or hid from God while seeking self-service. Your utility, your productivity stole from God while willfully demanding your own way and forging your own path. Your actions disobeyed God while promoting and protecting and providing for yourself. In verses 13 to 18, Paul mentions the throat, the tongue, the mouth, the feet, the eyes. The whole body is used for evil purposes. Your communication blasphemed God while praising and bragging about yourself. Your relationships were not rooted in the love of God, but rather they were rooted in self-exaltation and self-absorption. That's how sin is using all of your parts in order to wage war against God. But we are no longer to give even the parts of ourselves over to sin. You know, and I know how easy it is in this life to live a compartmentalized life. To live a life that's put into all these different parts. We have these internal tensions, these internal conflicts that are warring within us. We have conflicted values and conflicted emotions and conflicted beliefs. And what do then? Well, I live this part of my life over here, and I live this part of my life over here, and the two shall not touch one another. So that, you know, outwardly or in this particular way, I can live as a Christian, and over here I can live with my sin. That is a self-defense mechanism. That is a self-promoting mechanism. And it is of the flesh. The Bible doesn't use the language of compartmentalization. The Bible uses just a simple language, double-minded. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Nor are we to be double-motivated, double-tongued, double-anything Christian. We are to have a single and particular devotion to God, because we've been made free to do this. James will later say in the same chapter, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You see, our hands are to be motivated by our head and our heart. Jesus himself said it this way, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And if you are devoted to your sin, and if you love your sin, then you necessarily, by implication, hate God and despise Him. Do not be deceived. Don't let sin reign over you. Don't offer any of your parts to be used by sin for unrighteousness. That doesn't mean, you know, that we ought to say something like, I will never sin again. That's deception as well. That's thinking too highly of yourselves. We cannot say, I will never sin again, but we can say, by the grace of God, I need not sin now. I need not sin now. I am free right now not to offend my God. I am free right now to be devoted to Him, to despise sin and to love God. Well, Paul speaks of these sins that are forbidden, but then he provides the corresponding positive duties required. There's so much here, isn't there? So much here. In these three verses, it's okay. Not everything has to be said, because God through the Apostle Paul is going to keep opening this up more and more in Romans. But let me just give you a few things to consider. Verse 13b, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is our third and final point, that being alive to God in Christ is necessary for your holiness. God doesn't just leave us dead to sin. He makes us alive to God in Christ. There's two parts here. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's the first part. We've been spiritually resurrected people. Isn't this a striking phrase to actually describe Christians? Christians are those who are alive from the dead. You gotta love that. We're ones who have been made alive from the dead. We are to commit then and offer ourselves in service to God. You can consider how he compares these two things in verse 13a. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin, but present yourselves. And consider the timing distinction here. Don't continue presenting yourselves, but now completely, unreservedly give yourselves to God's employment. And secondly, consider the kind of offering. Don't go on presenting the members of your body, but now we're presenting our whole selves. Our devotion and our consecration to God must be personal, wholehearted, because that reflects His very design of us. We were made to be devoted to God. Children, I want you to think about this for a moment. Wouldn't it be strange if God came to our cemetery and He raised all the people from their grave? That wouldn't be strange. That'd be amazing. But as He raised them, these people not only refused to live in service to God, but they even refused to acknowledge that God was the one who raised them from the dead. Well, that is like the one, that the Christian, who has been raised from death to life, but they choose to they choose not to believe. God has raised them to newness of life. They choose to continue to think of themselves as attached to that cemetery. We dead have been raised to newness of life in partnership with Jesus. And that brings us then to this second thing that Paul says. We are to present our members to God as weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. It's not just about what we resist doing or know about our temptation and try and structure our lives against to not fall into temptation. But we also need to positively present all the parts of us to God as weapons of righteousness. We're to be on His side in this war. He is to be our general. One commentator says this, as the soldier has ever his arms ready, his weapons ready, that he may use them whenever he is ordered by his general. And as he never uses them, but only at the general's command, so Christians ought to regard all their faculties to be the weapons of the spiritual warfare. Now think about this. Think about the commandment to love God, right? You're to love God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. You hear the faculties. Titus 2:14. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So how do we do this? How do we present our members to God as weapons of righteousness? Well, first of all, you use your thoughts to meditate on the Scriptures. When Jesus went to war with the devil, His weapon of choice was the Bible. One Puritan says in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, that's the name of the book, make resistance against temptation by arguments drawn from the honor of God and the love of God and your union and communion with God. From the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the glory of Christ. Make your arguments against sin and the devil from the voice of the Spirit and the counsel of the Spirit, the comforts of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, the whisperings of the Spirit, the commands of the Spirit, the assistance of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit. Sounds like wonderful sermons. That you should be preaching to yourself in light of sin. Another way that you present your members to God as weapons of righteousness, use your mouth to pray specifically against sin in your life. God has given to us a prayer, lead us not into temptation, which means what? We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Thirdly, you should use your motivations to cultivate increased faith in God. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, O God. Think about God's forgiveness as a way of drawing you closer to increased faith in God. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Think about the marvelous and great works of God in order to increase your faith. Unite my heart to fear your name. Think about the way in which God has brought us to Himself and unites us to Himself in order to increase our faith in God. Another way, use your imagination as you anticipate Christ's return. What will that great day be like? I mean, look, we could actually sit here for another hour and talk about all the different ways that we can use our members or offer our members as weapons of righteousness for God. I think you get the point. Grace does not lead to lawlessness. It does not lead to this passive life. It leads to a life that is devoted singly to God. May He give us more grace. And He does promise to give us more grace so that we can live our lives in devotion to God. Amen.